Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Every day the Lord himself is near me with a special mercy for each hour. All my cares he fain would take and cheer me. He whose name is Counselor and Power. The protection of his child and treasure is a charge that on himself he laid. As thy days, thy strength shall be in measure, this the pledge to me he made. Help me then in every tribulation, so to trust thy promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith, sweet consolation offered me within thy holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, ere to take, as from a Father's hand, one by one, the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land. Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here.
Amen.
Caroline, great song. 2 Kings chapter 6 today, please. 2 Kings chapter 6. If you found that, say amen. Everybody all right today?
Amen.
A little rainy and gloomy outside, but you look wonderful. So just hang in there. Amen. We'll get through this. You can go home and eat some lunch after a while. Think what a great nap it'll be this afternoon for what brief time some of you have to take a nap. If you're not going to choir practice, nursing home, or discipleship courses, you can go home and get your nap this afternoon. All right, but it'll be all right. Amen. You're going to be okay. All right? Lord's on the throne. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 6, look down if you would please, verse 24. We've been working on our series on sermons from the kings and the prophets. Of course, we were out last week because the Danforths were here. Appreciate them coming and being with us. And they again made a big effort. If you haven't noticed in the bulletin yet, I think we got it in there. They'll be back in March to be with us. We have a family conference in March, and they'll be back for that. So be looking forward to that. 2 Kings chapter 6, look in verse 24. It says, "And it came to pass after this, that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his hosts and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, 'Help, my lord, O king.' And he said, 'If the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press?' And the king said unto her, 'What aileth thee?' And she answered, 'This woman said unto me, Give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. And so we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, Give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes. And he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth upon his flesh. Then he said, God do so, and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him, and the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him, he said unto the elders, See ye, how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away my head. Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door, and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came unto him, and he said, Behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait, or what should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to get into a terrible story this morning. No other way to describe it. Get something maybe out of it that we can use in our life. But I want to speak to you on this thought this morning, the terrible cost of freedom from God. The terrible cost of freedom from God. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Caudill, why don't you lead us in prayer.
Father, we thank you for this morning and opportunity to be gathered around your word once again. And I pray that we pay great attention to the message this morning, that we might never seek to be freed from our relationship with you.
Sure.
He preaches to us, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. I'll ask you one more time, just keep you awake. Are you ready to go?
Yeah. Amen.
Okay. All right. Israel and their king, who was King Jehoram at this point in time, had a run-in with the nation of Syria earlier in the chapter. That's what the first 23 verses are about. And so there was a little bit of a conflict there. And Israel had been attacked by what appears to have been raiding units, or what the Bible calls in verse 23, bands of Syrians. So this wasn't the full-blown Syrian army, verse 23, but bands or raiding parties that had come out of Syria. And even though it wasn't the full-blown Syrian army, there's no doubt that Ben-Hadad, who was the king of Syria, was behind all of that. He was the motivator behind these raiding parties that kept harassing Israel and causing problems. But of course, if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, Elisha the prophet delivered them out of the hands of the bands of the Syrians. In the first 23 verses, God strikes them all blind, and Elisha leads the Syrian bands right into the capital of Samaria and delivers them unto the king of Israel, and they feed them a great meal and send them home, embarrassed and humiliated, but still alive. So he sends them on their way. And so while we're told in verse 23 that the bands of the Syrians came no more into the land of Israel, in verse 24 the Bible tells us that while Ben-Hadad didn't send bands any longer, he now comes himself, and he comes with his entire army. If you notice in verse 24, and it came to pass, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his hosts and went up and besieged Samaria. So he comes back now, not with bands, but with his whole army. This time he doesn't send somebody, he comes himself. Now we're not told how big his army is. It's obvious in the text that it's a pretty sizable force. However big it was big enough that he was able to surround the city of Samaria and completely besiege it, completely cut the capital off from the rest of Israel. He effectively cut the head off the army and the defense of Israel and laid siege to the capital. And it's clear also in the text that his force was big enough that he was able to lay siege to the city just as long as he wanted to. There wasn't any force or army left to challenge him, so he was pretty well free when it came to besieging the city of Samaria. Now that kind of sets up what's going on outside the walls, if you will. Then the story switches to what's going on inside the besieged city, what's taking place inside the town or inside the walls of Samaria. And of course, what was going on inside the walls was ugly. Most of us have never been besieged, all right? If you've ever been besieged, say amen. All right, nobody. I wouldn't think he's ever been besieged. I was wondering how many people go amen just because that's what you're supposed to say at that point. But none of us have ever been besieged, all right? So we've never experienced that. And we have no concept in modern America what it means to be besieged. But it was a horrible, ugly thing whenever a city was besieged and people were starved to death or died of thirst because of lack of water. And of course, that was the whole purpose of a siege, was to bring the people of Samaria to the point of extreme hunger and extreme thirst by cutting them off from any outside supply. And once they'd consumed everything within the walls, there was no more food coming in. There was no more water coming in, and so they were completely cut off. We get our first view of how successful they were at this siege in verse 25. When it says, and there was a great famine in Samaria, this was the result of the siege, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head sold for 80 pieces of silver, and a fourth part of a cab of dove's dung sold for 5 pieces of silver. Now it says that things had gotten so bad that they were buying ass's heads and calves of dove's dung. And I can't imagine that there's a great deal of meat or nutritional value in an ass's head, especially one that's been starving to death along with you. So there couldn't have been a great deal of meat there and a great deal of nutrition there. But the Bible says if you could find one, or if you were able to find one within the city, you could buy one for 80 pieces of silver or 80 pieces of silver. Now, there's no way to know how much a piece of silver was in that day in American dollars today because money's changed so much. But we do believe, and it's probably true, that these pieces of silver is what the Bible calls in other places shekels. Now, while we don't know exactly what a shekel would be in U.S. dollars, we do know from history and tradition that for the most part, a shekel would have represented about 2 to 3 weeks' salary of the average working man in that time. And so 80 pieces of silver or 80 shekels would have been a pretty sizable amount of money. You know, if a shekel was 2 weeks' wages, then a starving ass's head cost 80 shekels or about 3/4 of 1 year's salary in order to purchase an ass's head, again, which there wouldn't have been a great deal of meat or nutrition in. Then it also tells us that they were buying cabs of dove's dung, or about a pint. A cab of dove's dung is about a pint of dove's dung. And it costs about 5 pieces of silver, or about a month and a half's salary, in order to buy a cab of dove's dung. Now, I don't know about you, but if an ass's head cost $1, I wouldn't want one. And if a cab of dove's dung, if they were giving it away, I wouldn't want one either. All right, so that's not exactly something very appealing to us. Certainly some pretty nasty stuff in a way, but these people were starving. So the Bible tells us that things were so bad they were eating bird dung because there was nothing left. And then they were only eating bird dung if they could come up with a month and a half salary in order to be able to purchase it or to be able to abide. I can't fathom in my wildest imagination, I cannot imagine what it would be like to be so hungry, so desperate, that you would walk the streets in an effort to try to buy a cab of dove's dung, a pint of bird dung, that you might feed it to your children so they would at least have something to eat. Now that's an ugly, ugly situation. So things were horrible within the city. And just when you think that things couldn't get worse in the story or worse in the city, they get much worse. Because then we're told in verse 26 that King Jehoram was walking around the top of the wall of the city. I'm sure he was up there surveying the situation, trying to get a handle or an idea of what was going on within the town. And as he's walking around the outside wall of the city, or up on top of the outside wall of the city, there was a woman who cried unto him. We would assume she was probably on the ground as he is up on the wall as he's walking around. The Bible says that she cried unto him, probably cried up to him. Verse 26, she says, "Help, my Lord, O King." Now the word help isn't just the word that you would use for, "Boy, I need a meal." The word help literally means to deliver. That's the word that she used. And so she was crying in essence this, "King, do something. Do something. Deliver us. Our children are starving and we're feeding our children bird dung. Oh, King, help us. Deliver us." And so she cries out unto him. And Jehoram answers her in verse 27 with what I think is probably a snarky response, but it was a snarky response born out of frustration, probably more than anything. And he says in verse 20, are you all still awake? Amen. Okay, he says in verse 27, he says this, and he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press?" In essence, what Jehoram says is this, sure, I'll help you. I'll run over to the barn and get you a couple sacks of corn, and on the way back, I'll stop by the wine press and bring you a couple handfuls of grapes. Will that help you out? What do you want me to do? That's in essence what Jehoram says. Again, I think that's a response born out of frustration. Come on, he's on the wall surveying all these starving. Come on, people within his kingdom, within his city are eating asses' heads and bird dung, feeding bird dung to their children. And he's watching all of this, and she comes up and says, "Do something, do something." And he says, "What do you want me to do?" And then he seems to calm down a little bit in verse 28. It's almost like he kind of takes a breath and steps back a little bit in verse 28. And he says to her in verse 28, what's wrong? What aileth thee? What can I do for you? And he got an answer that he was clearly and completely unprepared for in verse 28. When she tells him what it is that she wants. And of course, you can read it for yourself, but she says, "I made a deal with another woman that we would eat, boil and eat my son." That's how hungry we are. We'll boil and eat my son, and then tomorrow we would boil and eat her son. And we ate my son yesterday, and now it's tomorrow. And instead of giving up her son, she hath hid her son. That's horrible. And the Bible says at this point that Jehoram, not frustrated, but absolutely anger, he explodes in anger in verse 31. And when he explodes in anger in verse 31, he pronounces a curse on Elisha, the prophet. He says in verse 31, they said, "God do so and more also to me if the head of Elijah, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day." He said, I hope God does the same to me and more if Elijah's head is still on his shoulders by sunset today. I'm going to kill that man. I'm going to kill that prophet. And so he bursts in anger and pronounces this curse on Elisha. Now in the meantime, the Bible tells us in verse 32 that Elisha is sitting in his house. He's in a house that he's rented or whatever it is that he has, but he's in this house and the elders are sitting there with him. Now these elders are leaders in Israel. We don't know exactly why they were there. I would assume they were there to get some help, probably wanting to know if he could do something to help them in some way. It doesn't really say, but they're there and they're talking, and as they're talking, it tells us that Jehoram dispatched a messenger unto Elisha's house. We don't know if this messenger was calling him to King Jehoram or if this messenger was an assassin, but whatever it is that he wanted, he dispatched this messenger. And of course, you can't sneak up on the man who tells you what the king's doing in his own bedroom, and as we saw last week. And so Elisha knows he's coming, and as he gets near the house, he tells the elders that are in the house with him, "Bolt the door and don't let him in, because we're going to wait until Jehoram gets here because he's right behind him." And so the messenger shows up, and sure enough, they bolt the door and don't let him in. And then Jehoram shows up in verse 33, and it says in verse 33, "And while they yet talked with him, behold, the messengers came down to him and said, 'Behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord? any longer. And he makes this statement, Jehoram does, and we'll talk a little bit more about what that means and what he has to say when we get there here in a little bit. All right, you with me so far? Now that's what's going on. When you read this tragedy and suffering, it's hard not to have a measure of sympathy for them. I mean, if you've got anything about you at all, how can you read this and not have, we're disgusted by it? Come on, we should be disgusted by it. But at the same time, there's certainly sympathy in our hearts for what's going on and what they're dealing with and what's taking place. But the truth is this, and here's the sad part of the story, is that there's nothing in the story that could not have been prevented. There's not a thing in the story that they did not bring upon themselves. This story is not the result of God. This story is not the result of the big bad Syrians. There's nothing in this whole sad tale that could not have been prevented by obedience to God's word and by repentance and confession of sin and a turning unto Him. This is squarely that which they brought upon themselves because of their disobedience to the word of God. Nothing in this story is the fault of the Syrians. It's the fault of decisions and choices that these people made in relationship to God and His word. They declared themselves independent from God. We will do what we want. And independence from God, having your own way, and the sin that results from it carries a cost. And in this story, we get an illustration of the cost that comes with declaring my independence from the Word of God and deciding for myself that I'm going to have my way, do what I want to do, the way I want to do it. And now they're suffering as a result of that. And it's one of the most horrific illustrations in all the Word of God of the cost of freedom from God.
Right.
When I declare myself free from God, and what they found out and what you and I would find out is there is no such thing as freedom from God.
Right.
The only thing that comes from declaring your independence from God is bondage to sin.
Right.
There is no freedom. It's the great lie of the devil that there's freedom in not serving God. And so they find out exactly what the cost of all of this is. So we want to examine a little bit what's happening in this text. Now, to understand this passage, you've got to understand a principle that's repeated over and over and over and over throughout the Word of God that many of you who've been in church have heard over and over. And it's an important principle, as I said, that explains exactly what's going on in our text. Now, it's stated in a lot of places in the Scriptures, but there's no place that states this principle more clearly than James chapter 1. Turn over there, if you will. James chapter 1. There's a principle behind this. And again, it's taught throughout the Bible, but no place is it taught more clearly, more directly than James chapter 1. These people have declared their freedom from God, His commandments and His word. They didn't find freedom, Brother Daniel. They found bondage and misery. James chapter 1 helps explain this principle that's repeated over and over. And it's one that many of us know, but we fall into all the time. James chapter 1, look in verse 13. Many of you will recognize it immediately. James 1, verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. You can't blame God for the dumb decisions in your life. But every man is tempted. Now notice, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. What should our response to all of this be? The next verse. Do not err, brethren. Do not fall prey to this simple principle. Understanding the principle, make sure that you don't make a mistake in this area. Now notice what James says in James 1, 13 through 16. He mentions the word lust in verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. When we think of lust, our minds immediately go to that which is immoral, sexual sin or something of that nature. That's certainly included in that, but that's not what this word lust refers to. The word lust in James chapter 1 is referring not to sinful, not to sexual sins or sexual type of things, but to the desires of our sinful nature. You know, or what the Bible calls the flesh, which is the natural bent toward demanding my own way. My flesh chafes at full obedience to God's word. And when the Bible talks about lust in this verse, or James uses the word lust, he's talking about that natural bent toward me, Brother Sutherland, to chafe when God tells me, you will do this, or you should do this. And it's what causes, it's that part of me that chafes when God says, don't do this, and don't do that. You're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to live this way. And it's that chafing within us. Anytime God tells us we should do something or we shouldn't do something, that's what the Bible calls the flesh, what James refers to as the lusts of the flesh. And so he says in chapter 1, in verse 14, he says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts. Now, this lust, again, is referring to using my free will to do as I please. And the Bible tells us that we're drawn away from the Lord as a result of that, as we pursue our fleshly will to be independent from God's word and commands and precepts. Does that make sense to us? I've got this natural bent in me that just chafes anytime God tells me I must do something and rebels when God tells me I should do something. And there's that natural bent within me, that lust of the flesh or fleshly lust that's within me. And that fleshly lust is constantly drawing me away from obedience to God, drawing me away from the word of God, drawing me away from the blessings of God, and drawing me away into independence from God and declaring my freedom from all that God tells me I should do and shouldn't do. You with me so far? He talks about this lust of the flesh, the lust that's within us, that desires to be independent from God's word, his commands, and his precepts. Now notice, James says that as this lust, this whole idea of supposed freedom from God's word and commands, because that's what that lust is, isn't it? It's a declaration of independence. It's a desire to be free from God, to be free from his word, and to be free from his commands. Now, we won't state that openly. Nobody's going to go, well, more than anything, I just want to be free from God. But it's our natural bent toward freedom from God. The Bible tells us, in the text, it says this lust is referring to this using of my free will to do as I please, to be drawn away from the Lord and his word, to pursue my own fleshly will, to be in it from God's word and commands and precepts. Now, James says that as this lust, this false idea of freedom from God's word and commands draws me away, he says in verse 14, I become enticed by the entire idea. I become enticed by the notion of what I think is freedom. Now, the word enticed in verse 14 means to become entrapped, means to become ensnared. Because the word literally means a great word. It literally means in a bad way. It's a great word in a bad way. There's such a thing. It means to be enticed. It means to be drawn away by the allure of a thing. Have you ever desired the idea of a thing? To be enticed by the idea of something? And so he says this, as my fleshly lust seeks to draw me away from the commandments of God, rebels, and wants this independence from God to be my own person, to do my own thing, as that continues to draw me away, eventually it says, I'm enticed by the whole idea. I'm enamored or lured by the whole idea of being freedom from God. It means to be deluded by the promise of something until I am entrapped by it. So my flesh longs for independence from God's word and his commands, and that so-called freedom becomes so appealing to me, so alluring to me, so enticing to me, that I become ensnared with the whole idea. So ensnared that I cannot see that independence from God is not independence. Right. And that independence from God is not freedom, but bondage.
Right.
I become so ensnared by it, so allured by the idea that I'm going to do my own thing. I'll live my life the way I want to. No preacher, no church is going to tell me what to do. I'll live the way I want because I think God said this, and as far as I'm concerned, God has this to say, and I'll live the way I want to. And we become enticed by that. It becomes alluring to us. I'll live the way I want to live. And boy, our flesh loves that. And we become so alluring to us that we can't see that independence from God is not freedom, it's bondage to sin and it's bondage to its consequences because we become so blinded by it. It's like a teenager who grows up in a Christian home and then for whatever reason begins to be drawn away with thoughts of freedom. You know, when I get out on my own and I'm not my parents' house anymore, I'll live the way I want to. They've got these great visions of freedom. I'm going to finally get to do all that I ever wanted to do, and I'll be free from parents and free from church and free from the Word of God to live the life the way I want. And they become so enticed by it, so deluded by it, so allured by the idea of it that they're blind to what happens when someone who knows the truth walks away from it. So drawn away and so enticed that no amount of people coming in and giving their testimony that they've done just exactly what they're about to do and how it ended will ever change their mind. Because they're so enticed, so allured by the notion of this great sense of freedom I'm going to have that they can't see the consequences, and that it's not freedom all, it's bondage.
Yeah, right.
And no amount of horrible stories about people who have gone before them will ever change their mind, because they've been enticed at this point. Are you with me? It's like an adult in church who sits under the sound preaching of the Word of God or the teaching of the Word of God, who allows themselves to be drawn away and enticed by thoughts of doing as they please. They get crossways with God or out of their Bible reading, whatever it may be, however it happens. They begin to be enticed with the idea of being drawn away, enticed by thoughts of doing as they please, being like their neighbors. And they become so deluded that they can't see what it's going to do to their family or to their life. So deluded that even though they've seen others go that same route, they go the same route anyway and end up with the same consequences. Sometimes you scratch your head and think, how many families does a person have to see go that route and destroy themselves till we finally figure out that's not a good route to go? But we become drawn away in it and so enticed and so allured by it that we can't see the consequences. You with me so far? Is this making sense? Now, James says that when this rebellious nature within us, this demand to have our own way, draws us, entices us, and it says in verse 15 that when it conceives, then, we have drawing, enticing, and now conception. It says when it conceives, in verse 15, it brings forth sin. So when every man is tempted, he is drawn away of his own lust, then he's allured by that and ensnared by it so that he's blind, in verse 14. Then when lust hath conceived, when this all comes to fruition, it bringeth forth sin. The word conceived means to seize upon, to take hold of. When we demand to have our own way, my thoughts of supposed freedom from God's commands become so appealing to me, and my rebellion finally takes hold of me, the result is sin, disobedience to God's word. The result now is behavior absolutely contrary to the word of God. You can see people going through this process as they'll be, you can see them being drawn away and drawn away and drawn away and drawn away. And the more drawn away they are, the more enticed they become, the more blind to the direction they're going they become, the more blind to the consequences they become. Come on, if you've been in church for a while, you know what I'm talking about. The more blind we become to, no matter how many testimonies we have, no matter how many warnings, no matter how many people talk to us, we begin to become blind to the consequences. We're blind to the fact that we're not heading toward freedom, we're heading toward bondage and destruction. And that continues on until finally the Bible says sin conceives within us. In other words, we can see people being drawn away and drawn away by thoughts of freedom until they finally are seized by it. And that's when we begin to see open sin in their life. That's when they just absolutely declare independence from God, and I'll live the way I want, do what I want, dress the way I want, act the way I want, and it becomes open sin in their life. This is a process that people go through. Many, many people have gone through open declaration of independence from their submission to God and submission to His Word, even submission to those things which they once professed to believe. Now, once someone's drawn away and sin conceives, thoughts of freedom from God seizes them, then sin comes to fruition in their life. And the result, of course, James is talking about, he says death, but it's the result of ruin, death, and destruction of all that they've ever known in their life as sin begins to come to fruition in their life. Come on, this is a horrible process. Horrible process. And James lays down this principle, this is what happens. Now listen this morning, when you and I refuse to obey God or ignore His Word, we move outside the protection that obedience provides. And at some point, we reap the consequences and we find out why God says what He does. You know, there's a reason why God says, do it this way and don't do that. And there's great protection that comes with that. But then our lustful, sinful nature is constantly in rebellion against that, which is good for us. And the more we feed that and think about it, the more drawn away we become, until finally we become so deluded by some thought of freedom that somehow I'm going to be happier out of church. I'm going to be happier disobeying God in this area. I'm going to be happier doing what I want to do. And we become so deluded, somehow we think we're going to find great joy outside these things. And eventually this all comes to roost, amen, and the fruition of it is destruction and ruin. It could be death. It could be the destruction of a family or our testimony or a lot of other things. But sooner or later, it brings destruction. And when we refuse to obey God and ignore His Word, we move outside the protection that obedience brings, And at some point, we reap the consequences, and we find out why God says what he does, and that we're not as free as we thought we were going to be. God has a lot to say about male-female relationships, about marriage, about child rearing, about the spiritual need of our family, about money, alcohol. It just goes on and on. And God knows what he's talking about. And we can declare our freedom in these areas, but when we ignore or disobey God's word, he doesn't have to do anything to us. You've heard me say before, God doesn't do anything to you when you sin. He doesn't have to. Because when we are drawn away and declare our independence, sin naturally brings its own consequences. And when we do that, we've moved out from under his protection. And now all God has to do is sit back and allow the consequences of sin to come to fruition in our life. It's not like God, every time somebody sins, God does something in their life. God just lets the natural consequences and the flow of sin take place in our life. Come on, we've made the choice. God doesn't do it to us. We've been drawn away. We make the choice. Now all that begins to come to fruit in our life as we begin to reap the consequences of that. When it's finished, that's when we really learn the cost of rebellion, the cost of ignoring God's word, that there is no freedom. The sad end of this story is when a person or a family or a couple or a teenager or an adult learns the full cost of their declaration of freedom, when it all finally comes to a final cost or a final conclusion. Now, all of Israel's suffering at this point was the result of ignoring this principle. You all still with me? No, it's not a glory hallelujah message, but stay with me. All of Israel's suffering at this point is the result of this very principle. You see, the king and the people of the north, they've been drawn away with thoughts of freedom from God's commands. The prophets have gone and spoke to them. They've given the word of God, the commandments of God, but they've been enamored with this notion of freedom from God, their desire to be like the world around them. They wanted to be like their neighbors, like the gods and the people of the land. They wanted that until they became so deluded that they thought they would somehow find freedom. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? When you look at Israel, it's amazing how we can't see it in ourselves, but we can see it in Israel. When I read the Old Testament, I think, how on earth can Israel think they're going to find freedom outside of God? But when we're enticed, we become so deluded that we think, this will make me happy. Until they were finally seized by this thinking, and they've sinned against the very God of heaven in too many ways to list. They ignored God, his word, even gave themselves over to the worship of Baal and self. They were living in the flesh, following the will of the flesh. And God sent men like Isaiah and men like Elisha and others and warned them of the danger and the cost of disobedience. But they were so drawn away, so deluded, so seized by the notion of freedom from God that they refused to believe the warnings. Well, this is a principle, this is a thing that's repeated constantly. If you've been in church any length of time at all, then you've seen this carried out in people's lives. This person who at one point loves the Lord and serves God and professes to believe all this stuff, they begin to be drawn away for whatever reason, could be thousands of things. They begin to think that somehow, you know, that this religion stuff is boxing me in. Real freedom is outside of God's commands and outside of God's word. And so they become ensnared by that. They can't see that what they're heading toward is not freedom, but bondage is where they're heading. And you can warn them and warn them and warn them, and yet it is to no avail. And God sent Isaiah and Elisha and others to warn them to turn around. Not only that, God gave very specific warning. Look, if you will, in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28. We could talk about another principle of the scriptures, and that is, whatsoever man soweth, that also shall he reap. Do you believe that? We're talking about class this morning that the Bible is the very word of God. That's got to become such a part. You've got to internalize that to become such a part of your truth that you see everything through the truth that the Word of God is the highest authority in my life. And that's a tremendous principle. Whatsoever man soweth, that also shall he reap. It's another way of saying, when I'm enticed by sin, allured by sin, and I demand and declare my freedom from God, I'm going to reap the consequences of that in my life. In Deuteronomy, God gave very specific warning to Israel. You know, they were a small nation. Matter of fact, they said, you're a small nation, and the only reason all these other nations haven't destroyed you is because of my blessing on your nation, because of my hand of protection upon you. And if you move out from under my protection by declaring your independence from me and disobedience to my word, then you're going to deal, you'll have to deal with the consequences of that when these other nations, greater and mightier than you, are before you and you're left without my protection. And notice what God warned them about. Deuteronomy 28, look in verse 50. We're going to jump into the middle of the context, but in verse 50, he says this. Earlier in the chapter, he talks about God's blessings, and he talks about what if they disobey, and he warns them of one of the consequences in verse 50. He says, a nation of fierce countenance will shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. And he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land, he's talking about siege, until thou be destroyed, which also shall not leave thee neither corn or wine or oil or the increase of thy kind or the flocks of thy sheep until they have destroyed thee. And he shall besiege thee and all thy gates until thy high and fenced walls come down, whereon thou trustest throughout all thy land. And he shall besiege thee and all the gates throughout all the land which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body and the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters which the Lord thy God hath given thee in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. And so he warns them. He says, as long as you stay in obedience to me, as long as you stay under the protection of obedience to my word, there's safety there, Brother Tim. There's protection there that's given by me. But when you declare your independence from me and you move out from under my protective hand, when you move out from under obedience to my word, when you cease to serve me, decide I want to be like my neighbors, he says, then you will stand alone and here will be one of the great consequences. Right. And man, it reads just like, does it not? 2 Kings chapter 6,
yeah.
And exactly what took place. Look on the book of Leviticus. He not only warned them once, he warned them twice. Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26, look what he says here in verse 27. Leviticus 26 and verse 27. He says in verse 27, he says, And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and even I will chastise thee or chasten thee 7 times for your sins. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And he says, here's the consequences. These nations, if you move out from under my protective hand, these nations that are mightier and greater than you are going to swarm on you. And they're going to besiege your cities until you're forced to eat your own children. Now, God doesn't do this to them. Come on, are you with me? God doesn't do this to them. They make this decision to declare their independence from God. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth what?
Death
and destruction. And God warned them repeatedly and repeatedly and repeatedly. Listen, isn't it amazing how allured people can be by this concept of so-called freedom from God? They've become so blind to the cost, though they've seen it repeated over and over and over in teenagers' life, in single people's life, in adult couples' lives, in families' lives. They see it repeated over and over and over and somehow think that they're going to find freedom when everybody else has found bondage and destruction. It's our old wicked flesh. The heart is deceitful. Amen. And who can know it, the Bible says. The deception of our fleshly nature. God wouldn't do this to them. It would simply be the result of being outside God's protective hand. Let me give you this example and we're about done. This whole sad episode in our text is evidence of this very principle. If it hadn't been for Jehoram's father, who was that glorious man Ahab, had it not been for old wicked Ahab, this whole story might not have taken place. Might not have even happened. In 1 Kings chapter 20, God delivered Ben-Hadad and the entire army of Syria into Ahab's hand. God did that and delivered them into his hand, gave Ahab a great victory. And when he did so, here's what God told Ahab. He says, I want you to destroy Ben-Hadad and destroy his army. And here's why. Because if you don't destroy him, he will return and he will destroy you. And so you need to destroy him and his army. That's what God told him to do. When Ben-Hadad was captured, he played to Ahab's ego and to Ahab's vanity. and offered him money and other things in exchange. And so Ahab let him go in disobedience to God's command. Look over in 1 Kings chapter 20. And so God does what he always did. He sent a prophet. If you're a king and you see a prophet coming down the road, you'd get a twitch. First thought would probably be, what have I done now? And Ahab, there would be a long list of things. But God sent a prophet. And this prophet disguised himself and met Ahab on the road. And in 1 Kings chapter 20, look what it says in verse 38. It says, and then said he unto them, or let's go back to verse, let's go to verse 38. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, and disguised himself with ashes upon his face. And as the king passed by, he cried unto the king and said, my servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto me and said, keep this man. If by any means he be missing, then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver. So he tells the king the story. Somebody gave me this prisoner to keep, told me if I lose him, they're going to kill me. And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone, he got away. And the king of Israel said unto him, this is Ahab, so shall thy judgment be, thyself hath decided it. He said, you would die because you let him go. And he hasted and took ashes from away from his face. And the king of Israel discerned that he was of the prophets. And he said to him, thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed unto destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. And the king of Israel went away heavy. And if Ahab had obeyed God, this whole sad story in 2 Kings 6 might never have taken place. Because of one single disobedience, it set in motion the entire horrible, horrific episode in 2 Kings chapter 6. Come on, listen, I'm just saying this morning, never discount even the smallest disobedience and its impact. Because when we disobey God, when we declare our independence, when our old fleshly nature demands its way and we're drawn away, we become deluded by thinking that this isn't going to have any kind of effect. This is a small thing. It's not going to hurt anything. And the next thing you know, we begin to reap the consequences of it. I'm sure this decision made absolute sense to Ahab. The only problem is God said, don't do that, do this. And he did it. Now notice, Ahab's not, of course, alone to blame for this whole thing, because Jehoram and the people of Samaria, they made the conscious decision also to ignore God's word and to live their lives the way they want to. God sent prophets to Jehoram and to the people, telling them over and over, obey and be blessed, or do your own thing. Ignore my word, and I will leave you alone with the consequences of your decisions. And Jehoram and the people simply doubled down. They brought in more Baal, more witchcraft, more of all kinds of sins. And the people never at one time, never at any time in this whole episode demanded repentance. Not one time do we see this great revival breaking out among the people demanding that Jehoram repent and the kingdom repent. The whole place was guilty. And now they are where they were in 2 Kings chapter 6. I want you to notice that even now in the midst of this horrible situation in 2 Kings 6, he and the people still refuse to humble themselves. This is how deluded sin can make us. I've asked this rhetorical question so many times, I couldn't even begin to guess. And that is how much, it's amazing how much people will put up with rather than just get right with God. Come on, you never met somebody you just want to grab them and shake them and say, what is wrong with you? Can you not see? And the truth is they can't. Because they become so enticed and so deluded with some thought of freedom that they can't see what's happening in their life. And these people could have demanded repentance at any time, but they didn't. Even in the midst of this horrible situation, they still refused to repent. Instead of repenting, you know what happens? We'll be done. Jehoram blames two people for all of their woes and for all of their problems. First of all, he blamed Elisha. In verse 31 of 2 Kings 6. In verse 31 is when he says, God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha is still on his shoulders by sunset tonight. It's that prophet's fault. It's his fault. If we could just kill Elisha, if we could just get away from Elisha, then everything in our life will be better. Everything else will be great. Elisha had warned him of what would happen. And now, because it had come to pass, it was Elisha's fault. He thinks that somehow killing Elisha will remove the conviction and the consequences of sin. Mm-hmm. But of course, it's not going to. He thinks it's going to, but it's not going to. And then not only did he blame Elisha, but in even a bolder move, he blamed God. Look what he says in verse 27 to this woman. This woman says, "Help me." And she says, "What?" He says in the next verse, he says, "Well, if God's not doing anything, what do you expect me to do? It's God's fault. God did this. God brought this to pass. God caused this circumstance. God did this to me. God allowed this to happen. And that's why this is happening in our life and it's taking place." And then verse 33, he takes the gloves off. Because Elisha tells him, "You just need to repent. You need to wait on the Lord." And he says at the end of verse 33, "Why should I wait for him when this is all his fault? When God's the one doing this to us? Why do I want anything to do with God when God is doing this to us?" Completely blind, isn't he? Completely deluded by the fact that this is the fault of their own sin, regardless of the warnings time after time after time again. And even now, he could have repented. Even now, he could have confessed his sin and asked God to forgive him and get his life back on the right path of obedience. But instead, he blamed the preacher and he blamed God for the circumstances in his life. He made a pretense of repentance in verse 30. This, if I was God, this would just make me mad. Verse 30. It says, "Then when he rent his clothes, he had sackcloth on. But they were under his clothes where nobody could see him. And some of the people saw it. Some people said, 'Look, is that, has he got sackcloth on?'" I can see him going, "No. No." He was sorry for what was taking place in his life, but he was not about to humble himself before God. And even in the midst of all of this, come on, some of you could give testimony to families that you've seen in the midst of absolute destruction, and you think to yourself, "Man, alive. You're imploding. You're flying apart. You know what's wrong." But it's amazing how we can become so dug in because of our fleshly nature that even in the midst of all of that, we would rather eat ass's head and dove's dung than just repent and get right with God. It's amazing, isn't it, the depth of our depravity and the depth of our sinful rebellion in nature. Let me give you this, and I'll pray. This whole sad story illustrates the cost of having your own way when it comes to God and His Word, and as well as the effect of sin. One of the things that amazes me about the story also is the deplorable state that this attitude toward God results in. You know, it's a sad thing that these women were eating their children. Isn't that true?
Yes.
But have you ever noticed this woman's concern? Her concern was not that they were eating their children.
Yeah.
Their concern was injustice, that it was not fair. She doesn't come to the king and say, "Oh, king, this is horrible. Do something. Could you please help me? We may have to eat my son." That wasn't her response. She goes, "I gave my son, and she was supposed to give her son, and now she's hit him. That's not fair." Come on, that's despicable.
Right.
If there's anything that can make eating your own children worse, it's that. Her concern was not for her child. Her concern was for the injustice of how she'd been treated. Because that's where sin leaves you. Because it's always unfair. What's happening to me is always unfair. It's just not right. It's God's fault. It's a preacher's fault. It's a church's fault. Listen, I've destroyed more lives in my ministry than I've ever helped. Because it's always your fault. It's always the church's fault. It's always God's fault. And it's amazing that at some point, and you try to tell them, "Look, maybe we should look at what's going on here and just obey God and repent. I don't care who you blame. Just get right with God and get things right." And it's sad, isn't it? How a person can get so enticed and caught up in this that they think that somehow they're going to find freedom. And what they find is bondage and destruction and misery. This is a principle you cannot beat. Amen? When we allow our natural desire for independence from God to draw us away, and we begin to think about that, we become enamored, allured by some bizarre thought of freedom that somehow we're going to be happier outside of church, outside of serving God, outside of obeying Him. And we begin to chase that thing until finally we're ensnared by it. And that's when we begin to openly sin We just begin to do our thing, and eventually that brings consequences into our life. They can be little, they can be great. Amen?
Amen.
And that's the point at which long before then, really, we should have just said, God, I'm sorry.
Right.
I've made a mess of things. Forgive me. Amen?
Amen.
And get back right with God. Regardless of what anybody's done to me, I need to be right with Him. And isn't it sad, isn't it horrible, that people will sit and watch the total destruction of their life rather than just repent? Hey, let me help you out. I said all of that to say this. Stay right with God.
Amen.
Amen. You said, well, if you'd have said it earlier, we could have been out of here 45 minutes ago. Yeah, but you wouldn't understand how serious I am about it. Stay right with God.
Yes.
Obey His word, even in the little things. You say, well, I don't understand why I have to. You don't have to understand. Just do it.
Right.
Well, I don't understand why we can't. Well, just don't. Just don't. Because believe me, you may not want to know why you shouldn't do it.
Right. Amen.
Because if you do it, you may find out exactly why God said not to. Always remind yourself, there's never freedom in disobedience. There's never freedom in independence from God. There's only bondage. As a young person, as you grow up in church and you get your chance for freedom, remember, there's no freedom in the world. There's only freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And obeying His word and avoiding the garbage of the world. If you're here this morning and you've been pursuing self, you're this morning and you know you're saved, but you also know good and well your life is not where it should be. You're not serving God like you should be. You may look like outwardly, but not inwardly. You're not where you ought to be. You know what you need to do this morning? You need to go on your knees before God on an old-fashioned altar this morning and say, God, forgive me. I want to get right before this gets too far out of hand. I want to be right with you. I want the blessings of God upon my life. Listen, I need His protection. And I want the protection that comes with obedience. I've seen far too many people shipwreck to know that's not where I want to be. Amen? Same with me if you would.